The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We are continuing on in our study of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. We have walked 30 chapters together through this, and we have two more, chapter 31 on the intermediate state and chapter 32 on the final judgment. And so we'll probably spend today and two more Lord's days to cover those. And then I believe we've got two guest speakers for the weeks after that. And then we will begin our study on evangelism and apologetics. So how do we share our faith with those around us in a variety of contexts? So we want to talk about how kind of the basics and the pieces of the gospel and how to communicate that either in short, quick interactions or kind of longer term ones, and then how to engage different worldviews. And hopefully in our apologetic section, we'll have the chance to look at what are the primary worldviews that you're going to run into, and what are some of the false religions you're going to run into, and kind of give you the pieces to interact on those topics. So today we have chapter 31. Let's begin by reading paragraph 1. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately returned to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. So as we launch into this chapter in the confession, one of the things that I appreciate about the way that the framers of the confession handled eschatology is that they bring a simplicity to the topic. So we've had 2 weeks of a panel discussion on eschatology, and even in that, we have hardly even scratched at the surface of all of the various aspects that could be involved in what is meant by eschatology, either beginning in the garden or beginning at the cross, or if we're talking about just a cluster of end time events. The confession brings a great simplicity, and it actually focuses on three primary events. Those would be the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. So part of what confessions are made to do is that they provide a standard that many can agree with, of elements of what we believe in the Bible that is common and shared. And so what they've done is said, like, okay, well, let's kind of thin the herd of elements that we can talk about with eschatology, and let's focus on three major events: Christ returning for his people, the raising up of the dead, and the final judgment that follows. Now, paragraph 1 of chapter 31 has to do with what we could call the intermediate state. What we mean by that is everyone who has died is somewhere, and they've not gone. So Christ has not raised all the dead, judged them, and entered into the eternal state. The eternal state is yet ahead of us, I believe. I'm not a full preterist, thank goodness. So we don't believe that this is the eternal state. We don't believe that this is the end of the story. We actually believe that that is yet a future reality. So before that day where the dead are raised, what happens to the dead? The loved ones that we have who've, to use the New Testament term, fallen asleep in Christ, where are they? Or anyone for that matter who's passed away. It's not just believers who would be involved in the intermediate state, but it actually would be everyone who has died actually is somewhere, and paragraph 1 addresses that. So we'll just walk through this paragraph, and we want to keep two distinctions firmly in our minds. And that's going to be the distinction between the body and the soul, and the distinction between the kind of the fates of the righteous and the unrighteous. So notice as the confession opens up in paragraph one, the bodies of men after death return to dust. They see corruption, but their souls. So what you're going to see played out is a distinction between the body and the soul. To be human is to be what we might call a bipartite being. We are composed of a physical body and a soul. I know that seems really, really basic, but some would argue for there to be a third category, so the body, soul, and the mind. I don't think that I see that distinction made in Scripture. I think we're primarily two different aspects there. Body and soul. Now, when God made Adam in the garden, did he make Adam in the garden and say, man, it's good he's got a soul. Bummer about that physical body, however. One day he'll get rid of that wretched thing and we'll just be done with it. And this dichotomy of like physical equals bad, spiritual equals good. Is that the way that the Bible would view the physical aspect of us? How would the Bible view the physical aspect of us? Anyone? Good. Who is the one who made you both body and soul? God did. And what did he say when he got done doing that? It's good. Now, has sin tainted and stained that? Yeah. My argument would be it also stained the soul, but we don't throw that out the window either. So those who would say like, well, like this flesh and this physicality and this is the realm of sin, you're like, actually all of man is stained by sin. And all of man, body and soul, stands in need of redemption. Body and soul, both of them. So too often when we think of eternity, it can be thought of in a disembodied state, just the soul. Well, that's not a whole man. That's not what it means to be a man or a woman made in God's image. To be a man or woman made in God's image, it is a body and a soul. So does God care about your body? He does. Is there a reason why, and we'll get into this a little bit, is there a reason why throughout the ages Christians have had a very unique way of treating their dead with respect, often churches having graveyards? They did. Why? Because they looked forward to what future event? The resurrection of the dead. So we said even in the way that we treated the loved ones who die, we actually treat them in a unique way from the way other cultures, especially pagan cultures, do. Why? We don't believe the story's over with regards to their body. So we have a unique perspective as Christians. Now, when the Bible does talk about the flesh, what is that often a reference to? So it has to do with physical, there's a physicality to it, but often when Paul or other New Testament writers talk about, like, the desires of the flesh, it's usually not a good thing, right? So the part of the area where we've got some confusion is we've kind of melded sin and sinful desires with the physical aspects of the body. There are places where it talks about that, but the view that the Bible has with regards to our body is that God will redeem the whole man, body and soul. And so what happens when someone dies? Paragraph one. Well, the bodies of men, we haven't distinguished between righteous and wicked because they both have the same fate at this point in the story. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. Now that language of returning to dust, where would that come to us from? Yeah, Genesis is actually part of the curse. In the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And then after they had eaten, God tells them in Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So all of us, unless we are alive when the Lord Jesus comes back, will die, and our bodies will see corruption. They'll return to dust. We don't need to talk about all the ins and outs of that, because that's gross. Right? So we're going to be in that way different than Christ. Right? He didn't allow Christ to see corruption. But you and I will disintegrate in the ground somewhere at some time. Now notice, while they do see corruption, their souls, key distinction here, neither die nor sleep. What would that be ruling out as possibilities? The idea of the soul dying during this stage or sleeping. What would be the possibilities that they're ruling out? Purgatory. They rule that out later. So conditional immortality. So there'd be a view where if you are lost, let's say, and you die, that's it. There's no consciousness after that. So this idea of annihilationism would probably be an offshoot of that. Or soul sleep, where the soul would have no cognitive understanding of where they were. Like when you and I sleep, we're not super aware of where we are. In fact, right after I wake up, I'm still not super aware of where I am for a few minutes, right? So we don't believe that when someone dies physically here on the earth, that their soul either ceases to exist or enters a state where they are unaware, sleeping until the last judgment. No, they actually have a cognitive or cognizant existence. They still have thought, and all of that would be involved with that. And we know that from what Scripture reveals to us. We would not know that if we didn't have God's revealed word, right? When someone dies, we don't actually get a chance to, we'll talk about ghosts later, oddly, but we don't actually get a chance to talk to them about what it's like. Well, the Scripture shows us in several different portions kind of what that is like. So they don't die, they don't sleep, they have an immortal subsistence. Now, the use of that word immortal is actually very technical. Immortal would be once something has come, we don't use these words as strictly as kind of we maybe should, but the idea of eternal goes in how many different directions? It goes in two. It goes all the way back that way and all the way that way. Immortal has the idea of once it's come to life, once God has breathed life into a living soul, that soul then goes that way. Now, we don't go back into eternity. We don't hold to a view that says, like, our souls are eternal and we've always existed in some weird forms and I've had all these other lives. Like, no, we don't believe that. Once God has brought a man or woman to life in this world, that life in some form goes that way forever. Now, it ends up in one of two different existences, either one of torment or one of eternal bliss, but the soul, once come to life, actually never goes out of life. So when you die, you immediately return to the God who gave them. So they're going to be quoting from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. Now, there are some weird perspectives on that. I remember when I worked, I don't think this person listens to my sermons online, but if he does, he'll be surprised at the story I'm about to tell. This person that I was my supervisor at a water treatment plant would come down and talk to us, and his theology was really weird. And he said that every human being has a drop of the divine in them. And I was like the image of God kind of thing? He's like, no, like actual, like, this divine thing. Like, where on earth would you get that? He's like, Ecclesiastes 12. Like, what on earth are you talking about? So we pulled out our phones and looked it up. It says, see, it goes back to God. So yeah, that is not God saying that, yeah, there's a little bit of God in you. And that part goes back to him. Nonsense. It's crazy what folks believe. But there were reasons to why he wanted to believe that. He was at least semi, if not full, Pelagian. And believed that that little bit of God in you was sufficient for me to choose whether I believed in God or not. And I didn't need regenerating grace. I didn't need all of these other pieces. And in fact, if I was born and lived an obedient life all of my days, I wouldn't even need Christ. And he actually all flowed out of that misuse of that text. So be aware, you actually might bump into someone who's got a goofy view on that. No, that's not what Ecclesiastes is talking about. That's not what the confession is talking about. The confession is saying when anyone, saved or unsaved, dies, their soul goes to God, either in a good way or in a bad way, but either way, you end up with God, right? So we're not talking about a bit of divinity in the human's heart that goes back to him and he treasures it. No, we're talking about actually going to be either with him in paradise or torment for those who are outside of Christ awaiting the day of judgment. That's what the confession goes on to say. They go back to the God who gave them the souls of the righteous. So now we get our second distinction. Our first distinction was between body and soul. The body stays here on the earth and decomposes. The soul goes to God. There's that first distinction. The second distinction is, okay, is there a difference between the righteous or Christians and the unbeliever? The believer and the unbeliever, the Christian and the non-Christian. Well, yeah, there actually is a difference in this state. It's not like they go to the same place and await the eternal state. They have different endings. The souls of the righteous, being made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise. Notice the way that things are described here. With Christ, beholding the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the redemption of their bodies. So if we just take that is what awaits in the intermediate state, the time before judgment day, when you and I die, if we die before Christ returns, what can we expect? Well, we can expect that when we close our eyes here on this earth, we would then open them to God, the God to whom we've gone to, right? And what state will I be in? Will I still be in a sinful state there? No. Says that we are with him, perfect in holiness. So your loved ones who are in Christ, who closed their eyes, opened them, and there was something not there and someone who was there. The something not there was sin. That is spectacular. The one who is there is the God whom they have loved. So all of the funerals that we've had here at the church, like there's that mixed sadness and joy. Sadness that we have lost someone whom we've deeply loved. Joy, because we know when they opened their eyes, there was no more sin, and there was the God that they loved. And from that moment onward, the saint will never know sin, sin's guilt, or sin's stain again. So when we, the taunt that is spoken over death, oh death, where's your victory? Grave, where's your sting? That's why he delivers his people. So we can know that when we die, we go to be with him. Sin is gone. It's never to be experienced again. They're received into paradise. So that place where God is, the place where Jesus, remember Jesus on the cross tells one of the two guys up there, today you will be with me in paradise. So paradise is the place where Jesus is. Paradise is the place earlier in Luke where the poor man goes to be. And it's very different than the rich man. But they are with God in paradise. They're with Christ, their Savior. They behold the face of God in light and in glory. That sounds like a phenomenal place. And so that is because of that. Now, is the story over for that person? Not yet. Not fully. There's still the resurrection of the body, final judgment, and then eternal state. That still awaits them. But in the intermediate time, they're with the Lord Jesus Christ. They behold the face of God in light and in glory. And they wait for the future resurrection of their bodies. I would think that they would know that if we look at some of the things that are said in Revelation, the saints under the throne seem to know, like, hey, when is judgment day coming? When will our blood be avenged? And so they understand that there is some waiting, but they get to see the face of God in this time period. So that is why, that's where I was going with it. That is why as Christians we do not fear death like the world fears death. I'm not looking forward to it in the sense of the process of dying, but that's why Christians don't fear death. The world's terrified of it. There's a reason why we don't, the world, that's the we part of the world, we want people to die out of sight, away, out of our house, in a hospital somewhere. They do not want to see it. If you go to a funeral where there are a lot of non-believers, it is the saddest, most hopeless place ever. They do not have any hope with regards to death. For them, it's all sting and defeat. And I've had the displeasure of going to a few of them. They're really, really sad places and really, really good evangelistic opportunities. Because they start saying stuff that they know, truth they've tried to push down, but they try to say, like, well, they've gone to a good place. Ooh, open door for the gospel. Why would you say they've gone to a good place? What would make you believe that? You can actually start sharing the gospel with them in those occasions. Christians ought not fear death, because that is not the end. It's actually just a one-way ticket to the Savior, right? So they still wait for the resurrection of the body. The souls of the wicked, so there's the other half of the dichotomy. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. So if you consider, I think I have it on the back here, that text in Luke 16 is probably one of the most pointed examples of that in a parable that Jesus told. Now, some dismiss this, like, well, it's just a parable, it's not real. It's like the lady who lost she had 10 coins and she lost one of the coins and she like swept the house and looked for it and then she found it and then she like had a big party. They're like, yeah, that probably didn't happen. Jesus was just showing a point. Some try to explain Luke 16 as, you know, just a parable to show like, hey, don't go to the bad place. Well, number one, there's pieces about the story that are very parable-esque. The poor man has a name, which is really interesting because no one else in parables has names. There's no name for the prodigal or his father or his brother, or there's no name for the lady who lost the coin or the guy who lost the sheep. Or there's actually elements to the story that make it seem like it's not just a parable. But if you look at verse 22, the poor man. Remember, there's the poor man and the rich man, and the poor man lays outside the gate, and he eats scraps, and the dogs are his companions. They both died. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus, there's the poor man, at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. There we're given a picture or a peek from the Savior into that reality that waits on the other side of death. The one, Lazarus, the poor man, who was was a believer, obviously, from what happened after he died, is taken, the way it's described is to Abraham's bosom or to a place of paradise. That, and he goes immediately there and has cognition. The rich man closes his eyes in death and opens them in fiery torment. So the picture that we're getting of this place called Hades or Hades, it seems like there's two places within it, a place of paradise and joy for the believers and a place of torment, both awaiting final judgment day. And they are aware of it. So Lazarus is enjoying the bliss of paradise. The rich man is suffering the torments of hell. Or some would reserve the word hell for the eternal lake of fire. Some use it for both fiery places. But either way, it is a place of judgment, torment, and darkness. Another place where we are given a peek into what that is like is in Mark 9:48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so one of the ways that hell has been described is a place of where you're always dying but never dead, where you are tormented by the wrath of God for your sin forever. Now, the world is going to think that you are plumb off your rocker if you believe in such a thing. Sadly, many in the church will also think that you are off your rocker for believing in hell. No one has a hard time with the belief in heaven, but we have a hard time with hell. And you can see what a deceptive lie from our enemy that is. If you really can convince people that there's not a hell, there's not real judgment, there's really no punishment for breaking God's law, you can see his motives in that. And even as Christians, there is a hesitancy. I've felt it just as much as you have. When you're talking to someone, you're like, you know, believe in Christ and trust him and you'll be in heaven. And there's that other side. And they're like, well, what about the other? You're like, well, there's a bad place. I don't know why we're hesitant to talk about it. It's very, very real. And it really awaits every single person who is not in Christ. Now, there have been those who would abuse it, right? There's that quintessential hellfire and brimstone preacher where that's like all that they would talk about. And the only aspect of salvation or Christian life is like, don't go to the place that burns. And like that's, they've boiled it all down to just that. Like, obviously that's an abuse. But there really is a place of God's judgment. And we need to lovingly warn the people in our lives and the people in this world that is a real place and a real reality. That seems to be a double something. It really will happen to them if they do not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should never be shy of that. Like, it's not like a happy doctrine. It's not something I'm really stoked about. But it's something that's clearly revealed in the Word of God. And I remember some atheist who was talking to a Christian and said that he never gets offended when Christians witness to him, even though he thinks they're crazy. And the Christian asked him, well, why? How come you're never offended? Like, a lot of atheists are really upset when we try to share the gospel. He goes, well, if you're right, how much do you hate me if you know I'm going to hell and never tell me about it? He says, so even though I think you're crazy, I at least think you're consistent in that you must love me to some degree. You tell me that there's a hell and I'm on my way to it. And if you didn't tell me, that would be hate. The atheist had a really good insight right there. I wouldn't maybe lead off with like, you're going to go to hell. Like, warm your way up to that conversation. But it needs to show up in our conversation. there's a God, that God has a law. You've broken that law. There are consequences for that. And he will exact perfect judgment. Now, as Pastor Brian said on Wednesday, the judgment does not exceed justice, right? It's not like he's like, well, I'm going to pay you double for it. But there is a sense where the punishment of our sin will be so much worse than we ever imagined. It's because our sin is worse than we ever imagined. So these pictures that are given to us in Scripture, and if we were to be like, well, that seems harsh forever, that reveals a small view of sin and a small view of God's holiness, which we've offended. The reason hell is what it is because sin is what it is and God's holiness is what it is. That's where those who die and who aren't in Christ go. They go to torment. They go to a place of fire, darkness, or a place where the worm never sleeps and is never satisfied. And look at the contrast. The Christian goes to a place of light and glory. The non-believer goes to darkness and torment. You couldn't be any more opposite. And both await judgment day. Now, the Christian does not receive judgment as in punishment or anything like that, but the day where all books are opened and all reckonings and judgments given. Look at the end there. Besides these two places for souls separated from their body, the Scripture knows none. So what does that, I've kind of hinted at it here, if you read ahead, but if you didn't read ahead, what does it rule out? No purgatory. What is purgatory, Tony? It is a nothing. Good answer. I would have also accepted some Thanksgiving gatherings, depending on who's there. Yeah, it's true. Yeah, true. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's fine. It's a made up place, so you don't have to be really clear on it. When you, what's that? Place of punishment. So when you have other doctrines that the Catholic Church has, where you never can really have assurance, justification is weird at best. You need a place like that. Otherwise, like, who's going to get to heaven? Just some really great super saints, according to their theology, which again has a really perverse view of all sorts of stuff. Like Thomas Aquinas believed that, yeah. But yeah, so I mean, there's all sorts of obviously problems with that system, the treasury of merit, where saints earned more than they needed, which is crazy to think about. How do you do more than love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself? Like, if that's the baseline, how do you do extra? You can't. So there's no merit slush fund that you can tap into to help get you out of purgatory faster, but it's great if you're trying to earn money for St. Peter's. That's really great. So it's one of the wonderful things that we left behind in the Reformation. So purgatory is fake. You should also see on the list. So if when you die, you go to one of two places, either place of punishment or with God. What do we make of ghosts? You might be like, this is a weird. I'm going somewhere with it. I promise. You might be worried about where I'm going with it. Those who think they see loved ones after they die. You've read your Bible, and you would know that that's not true. Does that deny that they saw or heard something? Well, it doesn't. What it should do is give us tremendous concern and pause over such things. Because I believe that is demonic. And people who flirt with that, or pursue it, or want it, are flirting and pursuing what is demonic. And anytime someone tells me that they had that experience, or want that experience, or seek that experience, they need to receive really sincere, desperate warnings of do not mess with that stuff. Because that is not your loved one. You're like, but it's real. I'm like, oh, I don't believe, I don't argue, it's real. But it's really bad. And really not them. Some would say the end of 1 Samuel where Saul goes to the Witch of Endor, which sounds like a great name for a heavy metal band. She calls up Samuel and says, see, the loved ones can come back. Like, okay, when God allows Samuel to supernaturally go tell Saul, you're boofed. Okay, one time it happened. Great. That's an anomaly, not a regularity. I think it only probably ever happened one time. So I don't believe in disembodied spirits wandering that are your loved ones. I do believe those things are demonic and Christians should have nothing to do with them. Other religions such as Mormonism, and you could probably add others to that list, hold to a view of like a second chance after death. So some Mormons made the mistake of trying to witness to someone on our church property back in Kirkland. I was like, oh, no, this ain't happening. So I went out there and I was like, hey, get off our property and let's have a conversation. And I was a bit surprised. And like, you know, like you have a second chance after death. What a great sales pitch that is to tell someone, you know, even after you die, it's not like, I don't know if you had in college like the A path, that you do a certain level of work and you get that A, and then there's like the B path and you like had to think about which one do I want to do. So for Mormonism, it's like they got that A path in this life, but if you die, like you still got a chance at a good C. No. What a, and I mean this in every sense of the word, what a damning doctrine that says after you die, there's more chances. There's not. There isn't. The belief of a second chance after hell, or after you die, that belief has arisen from hell. So when we plead as dying people to dying people, you have one life. And when you die, it is over. There is no purgatory. There are no second chances. There's judgment day. That should put some zeal in our prayers and in our conversations. Some desperation knowing. And I've had some of those while they're laying in the bed in which they will die. Those are some really sober conversations of you are about to cross the boundary which you will never return. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Now, thankfully, most of those conversations were with Christians, and it was I'm so ready. Awesome. Let's sing together and send you off proper. But others, not so much. There's no second chances. There's no other places. There's no like third place where it's like, it's not heaven, but not hell. But it's like, hey, you were okay. So you're going to go to this. No, it's one of those two places, either in the presence of God, receiving his blessing or receiving the wrath of God. Those are the only two. Second paragraph on the back page. At the last day, the saints that are found alive shall not sleep, but shall be changed. So we've moved from the question, what of all of those who die before the Lord returns, what happens to them? Well, the intermediate state. You leave your body behind, you go to either a place of blessing or a place of cursing, awaiting the day of judgment. What happens to those who are alive when Christ comes back? There will be a generation that is alive when Christ comes back. And it says that they shall not sleep, but they shall all be changed. That is probably the most popular verse for church nursery walls. Not all of you will sleep, but you will all be changed. You'll never read that verse the same way again, sadly. What happens to them? They're alive. What is meant by they won't sleep? It's not talking about parents with little kids. You're not going to die. So if I'm alive when Christ comes back, if I'm not going to die, do I get to walk right into the eternal kingdom just as I am? You can't. No, you can't. When we're talking about that transition to the eternal state, you won't experience death, but will you be, we'll use the word glorified. Yes, you will. That's what is meant by change there. You will be glorified not having to experience death. Now, do we all hope like we're that generation? Yeah, I think it'd be pretty awesome. Either way, it's going to be awesome, but the vantage point from here is going to be really good. So we won't die, but we will be changed or glorified. You can look down at 1 Corinthians 15 is the proof text for that. 1 Thessalonians 4, these are classic passages on the return of Christ. Now, we won't belabor the point. Oh, no. Yes, we will. Let me continue reading one more piece. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame body. So here's the order of eschatology, as we would say, we find in the scripture and is reflected in the confession. When Christ comes back, the dead are raised. One resurrection and only one resurrection. And those who are alive at that time are glorified. And that's it. We don't have multiple resurrections. Now, there are forms of eschatology that necessarily hold to multiple resurrections. I would say that those are not compatible with what the confession says here. So if you believe that there is a rapture and resurrection at the beginning of the tribulation, and then you've got to believe kind of at the end of that revelation, and then probably again at the end of the millennium, because people died there too, you can have two or three occasions of what could be called the resurrection. We would not see that reflected in Scripture. We see one resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So this would, in a strict reading, especially with regards to the footnote or the proof text, not compatible with certain forms of premillennialism. A quick note on the term rapture, because you might read some of those texts and be like, okay, so it's talking about being changed, or when he comes, like we'll meet him. Isn't that a term or a place where we'd find the rapture? Well, as I understand the use of that term, it only came to be when you separated that event from Christ's coming in judgment over all the earth. Only when we separated it out for either the front of a 7-year tribulation, or in the middle, or in the first third, or in the two thirds. Only when you pull it away from that cluster of events, the return of Christ, does it take on a second name, right? So do we believe that when he comes, we will join him? Yeah, we don't necessarily have a special word for it, the second return. Like that's just how we would describe it, right? So only when it's separated from him coming back, does it take on a different name. This paragraph also rules out a heresy which we've mentioned before, which would be full preterism. Full preterism believes that the Lord has returned, the resurrection has happened, sorry y'all missed it, and we're in the eternal state and it looks way different than you ever thought it would. That's patently false, condemned as a heresy throughout church history. You can't hold to a resurrection that is future as a full preterist because you think it already happened. So it rules out certain forms of pre-tribulationalism. It rules out preterism. It also rules out, and I've actually come into contact with this, which, and it surprised me. Notice how they're raised up. So all the dead, that's righteous and unrighteous alike, every man, woman, child, made in God's image, raised up. How does it describe their bodies? Self-same. What does that mean? Same body. There are those who believe that when you're raised, you don't have your body. I actually had a member at King's Cross who totally believed this. And I was like, wait, you believe what? He said, yeah, like the flesh is bad. Spirit is good. I was like, you know, that's Gnosticism, right? He's like, no, I didn't think it was. So there's this thought where when we're raised, it's even weird to use that word if you don't believe that the body is raised. They would say what is raised is like this spirit body. That's not a real body. I'm like, the whole word resurrection of the dead requires to be your body. And the common objection is like, well, what if I was eaten? Or I fell into the ocean and was eaten by crabs or something. Which is why you shouldn't eat crabs. Another reason. Or like, what if I rot into the ground? You're like, all right, so the God who stood over the edge of nothingness and emptiness and said, let there be light, and made all that was, he's not really hindered at all to raise your body back up from the dead. Like, we're not so foolish that we think like, oh, the body's laying there perfectly intact. We get that. Like, no, like, the imagery is like the ocean will give up the dead and the grave will give up the, like, he will raise your body up. Now, what age will you be? I have no idea. Or if I've had people say, like, I don't like my body. Like, well, you'll like it then, okay? Like, you'll, remember sin's gone, so all the weird stuff we think, that's also gone. So, or like, what if you're horribly disfigured? Like, I think he'll work on that, okay? So, don't think like I have to die youngish so that the body that's raised is young. No. I believe he will wipe away the effects of sin that they've had. What will that perfectly look like? I cannot tell you. I don't know. But I know it's this stuff glorified and made like the Lord Jesus Christ. Some would argue like, well, it's got to be spirit based, not physical, because Jesus walked through, you know, when he raised up, he walked through walls. Like, he walked on water before that. He gets to do cool stuff. He also, when his disciples were like, oh, a ghost, he said, give me something to eat. Good grief, you guys. Ate fish, like, I'm real. So if he was a spirit, the fish would have just fallen out. I don't know. It was really his body. There's a reason why he showed his scars. Now you're like, well, see, the scars are maintained. His scars are pretty special scars. I think he maintains them for a reason. Will we be raised in our self-same bodies? 100%. What will the full details of that be? I don't know, but I do know it'll be awesome. Because it says we'll have a body that is like his. So, the resurrected Christ is the one that we will be made like in these self-same bodies. That's pretty cool. And that's what we wait for when we lay a loved one in the ground. We do it with hope, knowing, like you plant a seed in the ground and one day it'll sprout. We plant saints in the ground knowing one day they will raise from the dead. And we do it knowing without any doubt, I'm excited for the day where their Savior calls them up from the grave. But it really will be this body. It really will be. And it's one of the reasons why I think the New Testament takes really seriously the things we do in the body. It's not just like, hey, like, mainly just worry about the spiritual, what you do with the body. Like, really? I think that's a bit of what was going on in Corinth. It's like, well, like, the food was made for eating and the body was made for other stuff. Like, but the spirit's saved. God cares about the whole man. He's sanctifying the whole man, will redeem the whole man. And we'll be with him as body and soul together forever. Now notice, they'll be raised up in the self-same body. We'll just finish this paragraph and then we'll pick up 3 next week. In these self-same bodies and none other. There's no like option B, right? That it's your body glorified, made like the Lord Jesus Christ, which should just be like uniting all of these themes in your heart and mind of, what is the goal of sanctification? Being like Christ. Yeah, excellent. Thank you. Both of you who said it. Being made like Christ. Even in your bodily resurrection, Christ-likeness is still the goal. It's amazing to see that those motifs running through all of Scripture, that there's always been one goal from the very beginning in the garden before ever the fall, was that end time state being with and like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's always been plan A. It is not plan B. Although there's going to be different qualities, obviously a glorified body will be different than a non-glorified body, obviously. But they will be united again to their souls forever. There's a sense in which, in the intermediate state, they are not complete. Right? They're the soul, but it's not a full humanity. The body is missing. So that is not the end state. We don't believe in like this mystical, spiritual only existence into the future of, you know, floating spirits forever. No, that's actually the idea of death tearing man in half, body and soul, is one of the devastating things about death, right? It rips what shouldn't ever be ripped. The glory of the resurrection is God is able to undo what sin has done, even there. And he puts them back together in a glorified way and in a state, we should add, that is greater than anything Adam ever tasted in the garden. That paradise can't be lost. That's amazing to think about. So we should never look at Adam and be envious. Like, man, if I was in the garden, I wouldn't have messed up. Number one, that's crazy. You would have. But Adam's paradise, as good as it was, and God declared over it, it was good. It was the one that could be lost and was lost. The paradise that you and I receive in glory is a state far better than what Adam had, and that you cannot lose that. That is a glorious truth that can stay the heart of any Christian in the midst of difficulties. You will be a whole man or a whole woman, glorified body with God on the new earth forever. Amen. That's what God in the gospel has for his people. Let's pray. Our Father, cause us to long and to yearn for our relationship with sin to finally and fully be severed. For you to redeem these bodies that are weighed down and aching from the effects of sin in the sinful world, to see our loved ones again who are in Christ, and we'll see them in the flesh. And more than this, we'll see you, amen, the one whom our soul has loved and who has loved us. Father, cause our hearts to long for that. And may that knowledge of that reality influence the way that we live in this life. You have given us only so many days. Would we spend them for you and for your kingdom? We pray this in your name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.